Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, as we make our way just verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. And you remember that last time we were together, we covered those first 11 verses of chapter 2, and Paul is dealing with a church. It was a great church. It was a tremendous blessing to the Apostle Paul. It was a very generous church. They had contributed heavily to the missionary ventures of the Apostle Paul. And now, and we'll get to it as we come to the end of the letter, we're going to see where there were two women, there were two sisters in the church. We don't know what the situation was, but they were at each other's throats. And they were potentially bringing about a situation where this great work that God was doing could be destroyed. So Paul, now he's trying to get ahead of the curve here, and he's dealing with this situation that they've got to be unified as a church. And you remember that he said we've got the gospel, and our life is to be consistent with the gospel. Now, the gospel is a message of peace. We are claiming that you can have peace with God. Now, again, does it make any sense that you and I would have this message of peace? We're going around telling everybody they can have peace. And then meanwhile, behind the four walls of the church, we're just ripping into each other and tearing each other apart. That is inconsistent. That is hypocrisy. So what Paul begins to do in chapter 2 is that he's going to give us four examples of how it is that you can experience peace individually as a believer and peace corporately as the body of Christ. And he began with the example of Christ. That Christ, you remember, he descended. He said, you put on this mind. You want to have peace? You want to get along with people? Then you put on this mind, the mind of Christ, and he descended. There was a step that he took down. He stepped off of the throne of God, and he became a human being. Now, very important we understand, he did not stop being God. It's not that he shut off being God, and then he became human, but he was the God-man. He was God in a human body. He was the God-man. Now, there are a lot of people that struggle with that. The Muslims struggle with it. The Jehovah's Witnesses struggle with it. And they suggest that somehow Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you remember there was at one point in John chapter 10 where the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the religious people, remember, Jesus was not put to death by drug dealers. He was put to death by religious people. And these religious people picked up stones and they were going to kill him. And Jesus said, "Why, many good works have I done. Which of these are you now going to stone me?" And you remember that they said, "Look, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man make," that word make in the Greek is present tense, "you continually, you incessantly make yourself out to be God." He was constantly making himself out to be God. Now, you remember that in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, that John hears his voice. And he turns around, and that voice identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. We read about it in verse 8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One." Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, this is Jehovah God." And with that, of course, we agree. Because look, it doesn't take much insight to figure out who's talking here. I mean, just look at the language. The Lord God, the Almighty One. Again, this is not rocket science. It's not hard to figure out at all. Now, the Alpha and the Omega shows up in chapter 1, and the Alpha and Omega shows up in chapter 22, the first chapter and the last chapter. And in the last chapter, beginning in verse 13, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, first and last." Right? So same person shows up here. And the Alpha and the Omega continues to speak here in chapter 22. And when we get into verse 16, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the church." So the Alpha and the Omega is talking. And the Alpha and the Omega says, "I, Jesus. Now, if the Alpha and the Omega is Jehovah God in chapter 1, then the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 2, or chapter 22, is Jehovah God as well. And Jehovah God identifies himself as being Jesus, all right? Jesus Christ is God. And remember that when Jesus was being tempted there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Satan said, hey, worship me. And you remember that Jesus fired back in verse 10 and said, look, you're to only worship the Lord your God, and him only do you serve. That's very interesting. We are only to worship God. And then in chapter 2, you remember the Magi. They're on a quest to find he that was born king of the Jews. They finally track him down. They come to the house where the young child was at. And they went in, you remember, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped him. And then a little bit later on, Matthew gives us that story we're all familiar with Jesus walking across the water. They welcome him into the boat there in chapter 14. And when he got into the boat, they worshiped him. And then after he was raised from the dead, the disciples saw the risen Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And again, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And then when you get into the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, God gives a command that all of God's angels are to worship him, the Son of God. Now look, were the Magi wrong? Were they wrong for worshiping Christ? Were the disciples wrong? I mean, hey, we're only supposed to worship God, right? Were they wrong with worshiping Jesus? Is now God contradicting himself in Hebrews chapter 1 by commanding the angels to worship him? No, Jesus Christ is God, and he descended. He came down. He humbled himself, and he took upon himself flesh. Now understand this. He did not stop being God. He surrendered his rights. He put his rights aside in order that you and I would be benefited. How do you keep peace among God's people? You surrender your rights in order that others might be blessed. He became flesh. Now, by the way, he did not stop being a man. Understand, there is a man on the throne of God today. After the resurrection, you remember, they thought that they were looking at a spirit. They thought that they were looking at a ghost. And you remember that Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Christ is still a man. He is the God-man, and he is in a resurrected, glorified human body. And so what he is telling us now is, look, you want to have peace, descend, descend. Now, it's very interesting that Barnum makes an observation in their research that we've got this epidemic of loneliness in the United States today, but only 10% of unbelievers turn to the church. Only 10% of Americans see the church as maybe a solution to their issue. And no doubt one of the reasons is because we are such a divided lot. You know, the unbelievers thinking to themselves, why in the world would I join that group of people? For crying out loud, I got enough conflict in my life. Why would I go there? And so what Paul now is saying to this church is that, look, put on this mind. Now, notice that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Now, whenever we read therefore, it's taking us back to what we just read, and now we've got an application, all right? Now we have got a conclusion to what he has said before. Let's notice what he says in verse 12. He says, now therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that word, work out. Notice that he doesn't say work for. Your salvation is a gift. You don't work for your salvation. Your salvation is not a wage. Your salvation is not a reward. If it were a wage, if it was a reward, then why would we thank God for it? I earned that. I did that. But rather what he says here is that we are to work out. He's already talking to believers. He's already talking to the saved. He identified them in chapter 1 as what? Saints, right? They're already born again. They already have salvation. Now he says, You need to work this out. Now, that phrase in the Greek, to work out, it was used of working out an engineering problem, working out a math problem. In other words, you got this issue, and you work it out to its conclusion. You work this thing out until it is completed. So it's a gift. It's a gift, and now you're in the process of working it out. That not only is the Lord interested in saving you, the Lord's interested in changing you. The Lord is interested in molding you into the image of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift, right? Now, that gift is going to continue to be an ongoing process in your life where God is going to be making you different, and you're going to be coming to the realization of the full benefits of this gift. Let's say you got a grandma. You love your grandma, but you live thousands of miles away from her. And so you say to the other grandkids, you know what would be cool? Is that for grandma's 85th birthday, let's get her an iPad. And that way she can FaceTime with us, and you know, it's just gonna be a better connection here. It'll be awesome. And so, you know, you get the iPad, you engrave her name on it, you give it to her. It is a gift, it belongs to her. But that is gonna begin a very long and a very frustrating process of a lot of phone calls with her calling you, how do you get this sound on? It's telling me that I've got this software update. And they look, the camera's pointed the right way. How do I get the camera? And it was gonna be question after question after question. You're gonna be asking, why in the world did I give her an iPad? And it's gonna be a long process until she fully realizes the full benefit of this gift. And it's the same way with salvation. You are born again in an instant, and it begins a lifelong process of just what are the full benefits of this deal. Now, notice he says, you work out your own. It doesn't say you work out everybody else's. You work out your own. Now, what we do in the church is that, you know, you're getting on my nerves, all right? You're getting on my nerves. We got a problem here, and the problem is with you. We never think the problem is with us, do we? No, the problem is with them. So what I need to do, I need to work on your salvation. That's not what the Lord is saying. You work on yourself. You work on yours. I'll work on mine. We'll give each other a lot of latitude here. And guess what? We're going to end up getting along. But we're always so interested. We have this strong need to be right, don't we? We've got this incredible need to be acknowledged as being the right one in the room. And that becomes a real infection in the church. Now, when we are working out our own salvation now, how does this take place? Notice what he says now, verse 13. He says, for it is God who works in you. Now, notice that God does two things here, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. First thing he does, he gives you the will. Now, this word will in the Greek, it has an emotional component, and it means to feel deeply. If you have been a believer for any length of time at all, you know what it is. You're living your life, and all of a sudden, there is deep conviction. There is something that is in the deepest part of you that you are bugged by it. You're bugged. I need to stop this. I need to get over this. I need to figure out how to have victory. I need to be a better believer. I need to be better than what I am. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. Now, not only does the Lord give us the conviction that we need to be better, but then notice he says, and to do. Now, there are two extremes that we go to. One extreme is, I'm going to sit here on the couch in my underwear watching TV and a block of cheese, and if God wants to change me, here I am. And I'm just, it's all on God. I'm not doing anything. And then the other side is where, by golly, I'm going to give it the old college try, and I'm going to be the best Christian there ever was, and I'm going to self-help groups and anger management classes, and I have taken the responsibility all upon myself, and there is a balance. And the balance is to understand I am the workmanship of God. God is at work, and God is going to change me, and God is going to make me into what he wants me to be. Now I have to avail myself to the assets, to the tools that God has made available. There's a very interesting thing that God did in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, when God gave the law, he drew a distinction between manslaughter and premeditated murder. And he gave the judges in Israel, all he looked at this in several different ways. And he said to these judges, you've got to look at intent. You have to make sure that, okay, somebody has died here. And they have died at your hands. Now, was that an accident or was it premeditated murder? Now, what the Lord did is that he established six cities in ancient Israel. There were three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. They were cities of refuge. Now, understand, let's say that my brother, he goes out with you. You're going to put up a fence in the back 40. And you leave the house, and I see you leaving with my brother, and you got a sledgehammer in your hand to pound in these fence posts. And then at the end of the day, my brother does not come back for dinner. Oh my goodness, where is my brother at? I go to the back 40, and there he is with your sledgehammer stuck in his skull, and he is dead as a doornail. Now look, they don't have cops. They don't have, investigators, right? They've got the family. And it was the family that took care of business. I find my brother dead with your sledgehammer in his head. I don't call the cops. I call my other brothers and I call the cousins, and we're going to hunt you down and we're going to kill you like a dog. Now, what God said is that, look, maybe the hammer slipped. And maybe you didn't want to kill the guy. Maybe you're a bad aim. I don't know, but you end up killing the guy. And what would happen is that you were to run, and you were never more than a half a day's journey from a city of refuge. And you'd get to the city and you say, hey, look, here's what happened. You say to the elders at the gate, here's what happened. I didn't mean to do it. We were best buddies. There was no animosity between us. They would conduct somewhat of an investigation to try and find out if what you're saying is true. And if they could not prove first-degree murder, this became your safe space. This is where you would live, and they would protect you now from the avengers. Now look, what you were doing in order to be saved, you needed to take advantage of the assets that God made available. If I conked you on the head and killed you, I wouldn't say, well, if God wants to save me, God will save me. I would take off running, and I would not stop till I got to one of these cities. So what we have to ask ourselves now, are you taking advantage of the assets that God has made available? Prayer, the Word of God, like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. What are you doing to make it possible that your salvation is being worked out to its conclusion? It's like you tell me you want to lose weight. You're all upset. You've got to the end of the week and you haven't lost a pound. And I say, well, have you exercised? Well, no, that's for losers. Well, have you cut back your caloric intake at all? No. And you haven't done anything. What are you complaining about? And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing to contribute to this? What are we doing where we are working in concert? Look, God has given us the will. And now God wants to bring it forth, right? If we're not doing anything, why are we complaining? Now, when God begins to work, notice how this stuff manifests itself. Notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, now you do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in this world. First thing is going to happen. Notice that word complaining. Stop complaining. This is no doubt the most overlooked sin in any church, right? We're just used to it. We're just used to complain. When you complain, you are fighting against the lordship of God in your life. Does God love you? Is God in control of all things? Is God at work in your life? And when you complain, you're just like this little kid arguing with their parents out of their ignorance. When your little child is arguing with you, they are revealing how short-sighted they are. They don't have a concept of the big picture, and it's revealing their ignorance. And when you complain against the sovereignty of God in your life, you're doing the very same thing. And disputing. Isn't that interesting? Quit your disputing. Quit your fighting. Look, if you find yourself arguing with another believer, understand, look, you're arguing with somebody that loves God. You're arguing with somebody that's sincere in their faith. That is a sure sign that you're arguing with something that is not black and white in the Word of God. We don't argue over the virgin birth of Christ, do we? No, it's black and white in the Word of God. We don't argue over whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Why? Because it's black and white in the Word of God. Now, there might be something that's real black and white for you, and it might not be real black and white for me. You love God, I love God, you're trying to find the will of God for your life, I'm trying to find the will of God for my life. And so when there is this disagreement, chances are that we are arguing over personal convictions and not the black and white of the Word of God. And when we decide that we're going to stop complaining and we decide that we're going to stop arguing, notice we become blameless. We become harmless. We're not harming any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then notice that he says there, he says, without fault, amoma is the Greek word. It was an interesting word. There was the Greek god Momus. Momus was kicked out of Mount Olympus because all he did was criticize. All he did was find fault. And so the Greek word moma, it became a word that spoke of criticism. It spoke of finding fault. It spoke of blame shifting. Now, Paul uses the word amoma. You put a in front of any word, and it negates the meaning of the word. So what Paul is saying, look, don't be critical. Don't have a critical spirit. Quit walking around like somehow God has deputized you to point out everything that is wrong with everybody else. Work out your own salvation. What is wrong with you? And when we start doing that, we start living that, what's the fruit of that? Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, I find this fascinating. Here are two women. They're going to be named for us a little bit later on in this letter. These two women and their attitude towards each other is running the risk of ruining everything that the Lord wanted to do in this church. You understand? You get on these trips, and again, we've got this strong need to be right, don't we? There is, I need to be acknowledged as right. I need to win this argument. It's what I need. And our attitudes can sometimes be the very thing that ruins this great thing. Here is the apostle. He has done something wonderful there in this Macedonian city. And now all of a sudden, two women maybe are going to ruin this whole thing. Now he says, no, look, guys, I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to be a situation where what I have done ends up being ruined, ends up being empty. Now, notice he says, if you will be harmless, if you will be blameless, if you'll stop your disputing, if you'll stop finding fault, if you'll stop complaining, notice that he says there that we hold fast the word of life. Now, that word hold fast, it meant to offer somebody a drink before a meal. I mean, we do that today, don't we? You have people coming over for lunch today. You got a roast in the oven. You're hoping that I shut up here so that you don't overcook your roast. And then when your guests arrive, the meal's not quite ready yet. And so you'll say to your, hey, can I get you something to drink? Well, this was the Greek word for that. You're presenting. You are offering. Notice what we are offering, the word of life. Notice he doesn't say we are beating people over the head with it. Notice he isn't saying we are cramming it down the throats of others. We are offering it. And we are saying, would you like some of this? Would you like a drink of this? Now, you offer me a drink. Do I take it or do I reject it? Well, a lot of it has to do with appearance. If you're handing me a cup that looks like it's filled with sewage, I don't think I'm going to take that from you. No, thank you. Now, on the other hand, you're handing me a glass of very colorful fruit juice, and I mean, it's got an umbrella stuck in it. Yeah, give me that. Yes, please give me. You see, one of the most attractive things in all of life is a group of people. They give each other some slack. They give each other some leeway. They're not beating each other up all the time. They're praying for one another. They're helping one another. They're being generous to one another. That is very attractive. And when you have put on the mind of Christ, it is going to make you an attractive person. You are going to appear to people not to be a thorn in their side, but to be a great potential blessing. Hudson Taylor, he said this, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, yes, even the cat and dog in your house are not happier for you being a Christian, it is a question of whether you really are or not. If you look, if you are like Christ, you're going to get on religious people's nerves. I understand that. But somebody that's really looking for hope, somebody that is really looking for something that is meaningful in life, you are going to appear to be very attractive. Now notice we close with verse 17. Paul now uses himself as an example. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice for you all for the same reason that you also will be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this is very strange language to us here, that he speaks about being this drink offering. Now, in Israel, the most extravagant offering was the burnt offering. And the reason why that was such an extravagant offering is that that was the one offering where you would give the animal to the priest, and the entire animal would be consumed on the brazen altar. Now, today, you can buy a quarter of a beef, half a beef, full beef, and that, it's very expensive, isn't it? Now, imagine you buy an entire beef, and then you make some kind of a makeshift altar in your backyard because you're weird, I guess, and you take that entire beef, and you put it on that altar, and you burn the whole thing up. That was, well, it was ignorant, number one, and number two, it was very costly, and it was even more so in ancient Israel. For you to take an entire animal and have that. The other sacrifices, part of it would come back. Part of it would come back to me and my family. We'd have this big barbecue there at the temple, and it was awesome. But this was the one offering where it was totally consumed. It was a picture of you saying, all that I am, all that I have, I give to you. I'm not here because there's something in it for me. I am here because of you. You know, today, sometimes we'll have like a rededication service where you hear a moving sermon and the pastor will say, all right, as we sing the final song, if you would like to rededicate your life to the Lord, come forward, we'll pray for you. And you come forward, you've been moved, you've been touched, and you pray, oh God, I want to be better. I want to be more faithful. I want to be this, I want to be that. Well, in ancient Israel, you would bring the burnt offering. It was the most extravagant. Now, with the burnt offering, F.F. Bruce tells us this, that when a burnt offering was accompanied by a grain offering at the temple, a drink offering of wine or olive oil would be poured over it or beside it. Now, this comes from Numbers chapter 15, where the law said, for each lamb offered as a burnt offering or a special sacrifice, you must also present one quart of wine as a drink offering. So you come to the altar and you give the extravagant offering. And along with the extravagant offering, you then take a quart of this wine. Now that's a sacrifice. I don't know how much a quart of wine cost in ancient Israel, but I know that it was a whole lot cheaper than that animal that you just gave entirely to the Lord. Now what was Paul saying here? Paul is saying, I'm the drink offering. I'm the drink offering. You guys are the burnt offering. Now think about who's saying this. Maybe the greatest evangelist in the history of the church. Without a doubt, the greatest church planter in the history of Christianity. You see, what is this guy doing? See, this guy is not talking about himself. This guy is not saying, hey, I'm the big deal here. I'm the guy that's turning the Roman world upside down. No, what he says is, you know what? Man, I look at you guys and I'm just, in comparison to what you're doing, I think that I'm just a drink offering. You see, he is elevating them. He's not elevating himself. That is an example of how we find peace in the Christian community. You know, years ago, John Wesley and George Wycliffe, or George Whitfield, they were brothers that disagreed about the security of the believer. John Wesley didn't think you had to do much to lose your salvation. And Whitfield was at the other extreme. He was very strong when it came to the grace of Christ. He was strong in the grace of Christ. And even Wesley on his deathbed wasn't really sure if he were saved or not. And after Wesley died, somebody came to Whitfield and said, "Do you think that you will see Wesley in heaven?" And Whitfield said, "Nope, I don't think that I'm going to see him." And the person said, "Do you mean to tell me that you think that John Wesley ended up going to hell?" And Whitfield said, "You ask me if I would see John Wesley in heaven. I don't believe I will, because John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away that I will not get a glimpse of him." You see, that's how you find unity. You don't find unity by coming into the sanctuary and the gathering of the saints, thinking that you are the most spiritual, thinking that you got it all together, thinking that God has called you to straighten the rest of the church world out. That is not how we find unity. We find unity that you come in understanding you're a flawed human being that has been freely redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realize that I am a flawed human being that has been redeemed by the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you to pray for me, and you ask me to pray for you, and we walk humbly before the Lord. And Christ is our example. He descended. Now, where is that relationship today that you need to descend? Where is that conflict in your life? Where is it? Who is that person that you have been so tempted to elevate yourself over? I'm better than them. I know more of the Word of God than them. God likes me more than them. Where is that relationship? The Holy Spirit is saying, "Look, you want peace? You better start descending and following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this brings us to communion. And as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to those elements. We're going to take them together and pray. Ask the Lord. "Lord, where is it? Where is it that I need to empty myself? What relationship is going on right now that I just need to be emptied? And I need to boast in them. I need to stop boasting in myself. And I need to start expressing appreciation in them. I need to start elevating what they are doing," and pray that God would bring that deep conviction to our heart, and that we would then allow him, through the power of his Spirit, to both will and to do of his good pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, let's pray that his good pleasure would continue to march forward in our life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the simple, the easy to understand example that we have here in the book of Philippians. Lord, I pray that even now, that if we are crosswise with somebody else, and there's a phone call, there is an apology that we need to make, there is an olive branch that we need to extend, we have not pursued peace as aggressively as we need to. Lord, I pray that you would bring the names and the faces to our minds, that we would realize that if the sinless Son of God himself descended, who are we that we would not set aside our rights in order that somebody else might be benefited? So, Lord, help us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Lord, give us the grace we'd stop complaining, stop debating, that we would be harmless and that we would be blameless and that we would be holding forth the word of life in a very attractive manner. Lord, may it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.